But if you turn to Ezekiel 11, what's going on here is that while the captives in Babylon, the Jews are in Babylon, they're captive, they've been taken captive, they're sitting and they're weeping by the rivers of Babylon, Ezekiel sees these glorious visions of God. And though they were heartbreaking, they had future hope in them. We're just going to read one verse, Ezekiel 11:23. It says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and it stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask you to bless your word. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask for understanding according to your marvelous word, Lord. And Lord, you've blessed us in so many ways. We look forward to how you're going to bless us in your word this morning. So keep us awake, keep us alert, Lord, because the times are, we're right in the middle of the times. This is, we're not just looking for the signs of the times. This is the times of the signs. So, Father, we pray your blessing and your understanding in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. The prophet Ezekiel, he was pretty horrified by the vision that he was given, even though there was hope in the vision. But at the close of the chapter here, Ezekiel 11, the glory cloud, or God's presence, or the Shekinah glory, it rises from the city and it goes to the Mount of Olives. It departs. It goes to the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. You know what? It retired unwillingly. Unwillingly, it retires. Its throne was the most holy place, right over the Ark of the Covenant. In the Holy of Holies, the most holy part of the temple, it dwelt, the Shekinah glory. And in Ezekiel 8:4, it dwelt over that Ark of the Covenant. Can you imagine how beautiful the Ark of the Covenant was? Can you imagine how beautiful it would be inside the Holy of Holies? And there's the Shekinah glory, God himself manifesting himself to that high priest. Well, it leaves. Ezekiel 8:4 says, "The glory of the God of Israel was there. It then withdrew to the threshold." Ezekiel 9:3 says that it left the mercy seat on the ark, and then it appeared above the threshold. It's moving. Ezekiel 10:4 says, "Then it retired to the eastern gate." It says there, "The Lord's glory rose from the angels to the entrance of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the brightness of the Lord's glory filled the courtyard." In Ezekiel 10:19, Ezekiel sees the angels stand at the door to the east gate of the Lord's temple, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was above them. And finally, it goes to the mountain on the east side of the city, and Ezekiel 11:23 says, "The Lord's glory left, it departed the middle of the city, and stopped above the mountain east of the city." So this is the God of Israel lingering in love. Here he's lingering. He's taking his time. He's waiting. He's tarrying, lingering in love as he's about to temporarily forsake his city. He doesn't want to leave, but he's about to temporarily forsake his city and the temple and not to return until Ezekiel 43, verse 2, says a future time. And there, Ezekiel says, "I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the sound of rushing water, and the earth was shining because of his glory." It means the whole earth was shining because of his glory, because and all could see this. So it leaves, but he also sees future where it comes back. Now imagine the glory of the Lord. It went up from the midst of the city. Jerusalem, his city, the only place he really claims as his is that city, really. I mean, he claims Israel too, but I mean, the whole earth is his, but this city, he leaves, he went up from the midst of the city. This vision is absolute proof of the long suffering, the patience of God. Think about it. God in his mercy, the long suffering that God has. He didn't abandon his people all at once. He departed little by little, little by little. Waiting, hoping, listening. First, he left the temple. Second, he stopped at the little gate of the city. Third, he departed completely from the city, and then he went to the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the city. And he tarried there for a while, think about it, to see if they would repent and they would return to him. And then fourthly, he departed to heaven. And what's sad is no more glory. Ichabod. That's what Ichabod means. The glory's gone. No more glory. That's it. You know, God did come back to his temple, though, didn't he? We all know that. We've been reading about that, haven't we? The last couple of weeks, didn't he return to his temple? You think about it, he did come back to his temple. Now, there's a future event that's yet to happen as of today, but after Ezekiel's vision here, God did return to the temple. Jesus Christ came to the temple. God the Son. What did they do to him? Pretty much the same thing, didn't they? He's back. The glory is going to depart again, isn't it? So he came to it a few times, but in reality, they did the same thing. The same thing happens to Jesus Christ. Think about that. So the glory of Jehovah in Ezekiel forsook the city and stood on the Mount of Olives. You know what? The same place from which Jesus ascended. Jesus ascended from the same place. And it's also the same place he will descend to again. He's coming back to that same place again. He will descend for Israel's glory. Well, look at where we are now. Let's turn to Matthew. Look at where we are in our study of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. You probably know Matthew chapters 24 and 25 form what's known as the Olivet Discourse because it's given this important pronouncement was given on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, the very place where he's going to ascend to heaven, the very place where the Shekinah glory left from, the very place where Jesus will descend to again. And there he's standing at this place right now, thinking of the future. So it's totally prophetic, this discourse. And it points forward to the tribulation period and the Lord's second coming. The tribulation period, the last seven-year period before he comes back again, which precedes that would be the rapture where he comes for the church to remove the church from the earth. But it points to this tribulation period and then the Lord's second coming. When he comes back at the second coming, we come with him. The saints come with him. So, now most of this, or not all of it, concerns the nation of Israel. Now remember what we just read in Ezekiel, right? Look at verse 1. Here, first thing, the very first thing. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Right away. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And if you've ever been there, it's true. They're just thrown around like blocks. You know, they look like a giant kid playing with toys, just scattered them all over the place. And these things are giant. There's not one standing on another. So Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. So the discourse begins with a significant statement that Jesus went out and he departed from the temple. And this is especially significant in view of the words that he had said last week, where we saw last week in verse 28, he said, your house is left to you desolate. That's what he said. Your house will be left desolate. It'll be empty. It'll be abandoned. It'll be ruined. It'll be destroyed. So it again reminds us of Ezekiel's description of the glory departing from the temple, Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the disciples wanted the Lord to admire the architecture. Lord, isn't this awesome? Picture Jesus sitting there thinking that men are telling him that this is awesome to look at. Admire the architectural beauty of the temple, Lord. You know, they want him to. And they're occupied with the temporal instead of the eternal. They're concerned with shadows rather than substance. And Jesus warns him here that the building would be so completely destroyed that not one stone would be left upon another. And Titus, the Roman emperor, tried unsuccessfully to save the temple, but his soldiers put torch to it and burned it, which fulfilled Jesus Christ's prophecy, of course. But when the fire melted all the gold in the temple, all the gold trim, it seeped down into the cracks. Lots of gold. I mean, there was so much gold. And it seeped down into the cracks and everything, and it ran between the stones. And to get at it, the soldiers had to remove the stones. Gold lust, you know, they're pushing the stones over to get at the gold, and they destroy the whole temple, just like Jesus said. You would think, looking at those stones, there's no way they could move those stones. What moved them was lust. Think about it. Greed. They moved those gigantic stones. Must have taken a lot of guys to get at the gold. So, and they had to remove these stones one by one. It's just as the Lord predicted. But this judgment came in 70 AD when the Romans indeed under Titus sacked Jerusalem. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So as would be expected, the disciples associate the destruction of the temple with the end. I mean, that's what a Jew would, well, if the temple's going to be destructed, it must be the end. When's that going to be? So they ask specifically, what's going to be the sign of your coming for the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. You know what? Have you noticed how many times in Scripture we're told, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There's a warning over and over many times. Why? Because they're going to be trying to. There's going to be many that are going to try to deceive you. Many. What does he say in verse 5? For many shall come in my name. Again, many in my name. Look at this. Saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive many. Wow. And we know that's true. Even though there were tons of messianic promises and great expectations among the Jewish people, not one person came on the scene claiming to be the Messiah. Did you know that? Until Jesus. And there's a really good reason for that. Because no one came claiming to be Messiah until Jesus had come and claimed to be Messiah. You know why? It's for the same reason nobody counterfeits a $300 bill or whatever. They've never seen one. Because counterfeiters only end up counterfeiting the real thing. The real thing had never come before. The counterfeiters came after the real thing. Verse 6, he says, and you're going to hear of wars. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. You know, people are coming to me and they're asking about the signs of the times. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And basically I said, well, the Lord told us these things must be. We want to rail on that guy and get rid of this guy and move this guy and unvote and impeach and do whatever we want to do. And I see it all as a pattern, really. It's these things must come to pass. They really must. You know, so he says here that, but the end is not yet. Did you know, think about this. I read this the other day. There are 45 tons of explosives and one major weapon of mass destruction for every person on this planet. Do you know how much that is? Think about that. There are 45 tons of explosives and a sophisticated weapon for every single person on this planet. If they all went off, this planet would be just dust in the galaxy flying around. I mean, do we really need all that? You think about that. So he's saying here that these things must come to pass, and these things are coming to pass. In verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and a kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. So there will be wars and lots of rumors of wars too. Nation will rise against nation. Even ethnos against ethnos is what it's saying. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And it'd be easy to be thinking that this is being fulfilled right now. As we're reading the newspaper and we're watching the news, it'd be easy to think that we're seeing all of this fulfilled today, but what we're seeing is nothing compared to what's really going to come. Not at all. Actually, the next event in God's time schedule is the rapture of the church. That's what I'm looking for. You know, in hockey, there's this expression, keep your head up, because you're going to get hammered if you don't. But hey, keep your head up. Be looking up. Don't be looking around down here. It's depressing. Look up. Keep your head up. Jesus is coming. The rapture is the next thing. John 14, remember, what did Jesus say? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm preparing a place for you, that's where I'm going to take you to. I'm going to come back and get you and take you to the place so you can be with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. We're going to meet him in the air. In the twinkling of an eye, it could happen. A twinkling, not a blink. A blink's quick, but a twinkling means just the amount of time it takes light to bounce off your eyeball. Quicker than that. And I mean, it could happen before I take my next breath or I say the next word. And I kind of hope it is. I definitely hope it is. But there's no prophecy to be fulfilled before then. And after the church is removed, God's prophetic clock will really begin. It will really start ticking, and these conditions will quickly manifest themselves. So listen, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, right? I hope so, because then you won't go through these things that I'm going to read now. You know, I remember teaching the kids. I remember even teaching the parents, and you'd get somebody coming up to me scared. Oh, this is going to happen. No, hey, you know what? You've made Jesus Christ your Savior. You're born again. You're saved. You know you're going to heaven. You don't have to go through this stuff. We're not appointed to wrath. So I had to get that in there right now before we go on. So after the church is removed, God's prophetic clock begins, and these things will quickly start to happen. More rapidly, even. Famines. Today, you know what? Just as Amos told us, there will be a famine for the word of God. That's today. That's right now. The people who don't understand the teaching of the Bible, line upon line, teaching God's word every week, week after week, even in the middle of the week, people don't understand it today. They're like, wow, you guys are really into that book. Yes, we are. Yeah, we are. But just as Amos said there'd be a famine of the word, there's a famine of the word of God today, and it's going to get worse. But food famines, pestilences, and earthquakes are going to occur in various parts of the earth. They are. And I'm amazed that with what's going on in San Francisco, that they haven't dropped off the map yet, that there hasn't been this gigantic earthquake out there yet. I'm telling you, that they haven't had the big one. But even today, world leaders are worried about the anticipation of the famine that's coming due to population explosion. You know, it took from the time of Noah until 1857 for there to be 1 billion people on this planet. Now, they think that before Noah, there may have been 6-7 billion people on the planet. But think about it. From Noah till 1857, it took the population to grow to 1 million that long, okay? But since then, we add 1 billion people every 20 years. That's quick. Today, we're about at 8 billion. Can you fathom that number? The other day, I was trying to think of 1 million, just 1 million. Whoa, try counting to 1 million. How long is that going to take you, a week? 8 billion on our planet. But famine will also increase because of the shortages caused by wars. Now, the Greek word translated pestilence here, it implies unusual pestilence, strange pestilences. You know, I know in Revelation, speaking of some of the diseases that will be rampant on the earth, the reference in the term, it translates into murrain, which means it's like an animal disease. Somehow it came from animals. And some of the ones that are around today, they're telling us they came from animals in some way or another. But anyways, there are lots of pestilences today. Lots of them. There are incurable sexually transmitted diseases that will never, ever, ever be cured or go away. Do you know that? And people want to play roulette. No cure. This Ebola virus, these flesh-eating diseases, AIDS. Think of it. Every day, this seems like there's a new disease. I didn't really dive that much into that because I didn't want to get all depressed over it. It's happening. Earthquakes, they're attracting increasing attention too, because not just those that are occurring now, but they expect huge ones to come. They're expecting great big ones. There are dozens daily. The tectonic plates in the earth, they're huge. They're gigantic. You know, picture two rock shelves scraping along each other. And they're shifting in such a way that earthquakes occur with greater frequency and intensity than ever before in any time in recorded history. If you take USA Today, the newspaper, I think on the back, there's an earthquake thing like a weather report. And every day they're all over the earth, hundreds of them, hundreds and hundreds. Jesus said, when we begin to see pestilence and superpowers at war, famine and earthquakes, we should know that the end is near. And I rejoice in that. We're getting closer to the Lord's coming all the time. But again, these things today are mild in comparison to what's coming. They're not the actual fulfillment of Jesus' words. He says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, the Greek word translated sorrows is literally birth pangs. Like labor pains, war and famine and earthquakes and pestilence, they're going to erupt and they're going to subside. And as we get closer to the time of delivery, these contractions will intensify, like labor pains. I think we're at about 10 centimeters right now. So, so keep your head up. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Think about that. You know, basically, Jews will be killed and hated by all nations. If you're following the news, we know. Everybody's looking at Israel, and everybody wants to annihilate Israel. Even our country doesn't want anything to do with them anymore, and we thought we were the last friend. Actually, Canada is a great friend of Israel right now. They actually fly there. The Israeli flag over the capital in Ottawa. I think Canada is the last friend that they really have right now. It used to be the U.S. was the biggest friend. It's Canada. But Jews are going to be killed. They're going to be hated by all nations. And that's for sure. And we know that it's increasing all the time. It's always been bad. It's bad. It's real bad. But they're going to experience great revival during this time of tribulation. They really are. And yes, many will be saved, millions will be saved, but they're also going to be hated. All nations of the world are going to vent their anger at this little tiny country that's smaller than New Jersey. And they want to make it smaller. Everybody's just chipping pieces off of it. They're trying to take it away. They want to push it out into the Mediterranean Sea. They want to obliterate it. So they're venting their hostility on one small little nation, the nation of Israel. It's already happening, and it's getting worse. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Faithful believers will experience great personal testing and trial during the tribulation. And these believers will have to come to the Lord during that time, because God's going to remove the believers before that. But these nations will conduct a bitter hate campaign against all who are true to Him. Not only will they be tried in religious courts, and civil courts, as in Mark 13:9, it says that, they'll take you into court. But many will be martyred because they refuse to deny the Lord. You know, if you aren't saved today and you want to gut it out and you want to go through the tribulation, when you start hearing what's going on, you better get saved. But it's probably going to cost you your life. Probably going to cost you your life. You can't deny the Lord. These testings have occurred during all periods of Christian testimony, but this seems to have a particular reference to the 144,000 Jewish believers, who will have a special ministry during this period. And many are going to deny the Lord rather than suffer and die. Did you ever put yourself in that place? Somebody's right there in your face and they're going to kill you to make you deny the Lord. What would you do? You know what? I'm not so sure the Lord's going to say, well, I understand. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't think, oh, God, you love me so much, I can lie and say I don't know you and you'll spare me. I wouldn't play with that. I really wouldn't. But many people will deny the Lord rather than suffer and die. Family members will turn in their relatives. They'll turn in their own relatives and betray them over to murderous persecutors, it says. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. You know, the Old Testament frequently mentions false prophets many times. 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Zechariah are just a few. But false prophets usually claim to receive messages from God. They do. Oh, I got a direct channel to God. He speaks to me all the time. But they preach health and wealth messages. Even back then. It's not just today. There's always some form of wealth and health. You know God, you should be wealthy and healthy. Really? No. They said what people wanted to hear. That's the thing. Because people have itching ears, the Bible tells us. Even when the nation wasn't following God like they should. You know, there were false prophets in Jesus' day too. And we sure have them today. I was reading of one this morning. Everybody's flocking to this guy. And every time I read about him, he's watering God's message down more and more and more. You know what he's doing? He's got more and more and more followers. Lots of them. So there's a lot of them today. They're popular leaders who tell people what they want to hear. You know what? When I tell people the word of God, I find out they don't want to hear it. I mean, you know what I mean, right? But these guys will tell you what you want to hear. God wants you to be rich, brother. Do whatever your desires tell you to do. It's okay. or there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as hell. Homosexuality is okay. God understands. It's a sin. It's a sin just like lying. It's a sin just like adultery. You don't have to believe. You don't have to believe in God and you can still go to heaven. Where do they get that? Wow. Jesus said false teachers would come, and he warned his disciples, just like he warns us, not to listen to their dangerous words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul warned, listen, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's here. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers. They'll raise up their own teachers. Hey, we like that guy. Let's push him. He's saying cool stuff. But they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They have itching ears, and they're being ministered to their itching ears. This guy's telling them what they want to hear. I like that church because I could leave there thinking, I'm great. I don't have to do anything. I'm just fine. I don't ever get convicted. If you don't get convicted, something's wrong. Go to another church or get saved. People encourage these guys because their message has no conviction. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So with wickedness escalating, human affections will be less and less evident. Acts of unlove will be commonplace. Think of the news we're reading about today. These acts, inhumanity against each other, men against, people against people, the sick things they're doing to each other, it just blows you away. Wickedness escalating, human affections more and more, or I should say less and less evident. Acts of unlove are commonplace. With this false teaching and immorality comes a really destructive disease. It's the loss of true love for God and the loss of love for others. Think about it. Sin cools off your love for God. It's going to cool off your love for other people too. It turns all your attention to yourself. You get involved in sin and you're not repenting. You escalate into a situation where the next thing you know, you're not really loving God at all. You're not loving people. You're so consumed with yourself because you're so deep in sin. Get out of it. Go to the Lord. He can't wait to hear from you. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that men's souls will be saved at that time just by enduring. Because salvation is always, always in the Bible presented as a gift of God's grace. It's received by faith in Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection. Neither can it mean that all endure will escape physical harm. Doesn't mean that either. We've already learned that many believers are going to be martyred back in verse 9. So it's a general statement that those who stand fast, enduring persecution, without apostasy, they don't deny the Lord, will be delivered at Jesus' second coming. You know, no one should imagine, again, I know I said this before, no one should imagine that apostasy will be an escape or a way to safety. I'll tell you what, if somebody is threatening to kill you because you believe in Jesus and they do, where do you go? Right to Jesus. Wow. Again, only those who have a true faith are going to be saved. Even though saving faith can have its lapses, think about it, it always has the quality of permanence. And Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So Jesus said that before he returns, the good news, the gospel, the good news about the kingdom, the message of salvation, the gospel would be preached throughout all the world. And you know what? I think we're almost there. I think we are, pretty much. But this was the disciples' mission, and it's our mission today. Jesus talked about the end times and final judgment to show his followers the urgency of spreading the good news of salvation to everybody. If he was urgent about it then, how much more urgent should we be today? Do you have a burden to really share your faith with others, or do you chicken out? And I know it's easy to chicken out, but you know what? Please share your faith to somebody else. It wasn't meant to be kept under a bushel or hidden or anything like that. You got to get it out. You know, I don't know about you, but I've asked the Lord to burden me like a wound that won't heal if I don't let it out. And you know what? I feel like Paul and I feel like Jeremiah. It burns inside where you can't even hold it inside anymore. Next thing you know, you're talking to some 90-year-old guy in the supermarket in the middle of the thing, and there's about 15 people standing around you listening to you. You never know what the Lord will do if you just step out. Before I get way off here. But Jesus talked about the end times and this final judgment to show the urgency of spreading the gospel, this good news. You know what? In China today, millions and millions are starting to come to the Lord. And they still have to somewhat keep it underground. But you know what China's finding out? China has an open door to go into those Muslim countries in the Middle East for business. And what they're not doing is telling these Middle Eastern countries that, hey, we have Christians among us. So these Christian Chinese are finding that they can go into the Muslim countries in the Middle East for business and share the gospel too. See, we can't. They won't let Western countries in. You know that Chinese people are sending people to North America to evangelize? Think about that. Missionaries! We were sending missionaries to them. It's gone around the globe. So think about that for a minute. You know what? Do you know that Jesus Christ is appearing to Muslims personally? I mean, the amount of Muslims today that are saying how they got saved, Jesus appeared to me. What? And you know it's true because then they go tell their families and then they got to deal with that. And you know what happens in a Muslim family if you stand up for Jesus Christ? So they're serious. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Here's a warning. At this point right here, what would be going on? It would be in the middle of the tribulation. And we know this by comparing verse 15 with Daniel 9:27. Daniel predicted that in the middle of the 70th week, or at the end of 3.5 years in this tribulation, an idolatrous image would be set up in the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, on the mount, right there, and you would be forced to worship it. The Jews would have to worship it. It would be set up in the holy place at the temple in Jerusalem, and everybody will be ordered or forced to worship this abominable idol. And failure to worship will be punishable by death. Revelation 13:15 tells us that it's the image of the beast. That's what it is. So Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus says, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So erecting this idol will be the signal to those who know the Word of God. There will be an interest in the Word of God because maybe you've warned somebody and during the tribulation they're going, hey, I think I heard something about this. You know that crazy nut Jim down the street, you know, who shared his Bible? Let's find a Bible. Let's check this. People will look this up. Jesus is saying, whoever reads, let him understand. So the erection of this idol, it's going to be a signal to those who will know the Word of God that the great tribulation has started. Now notice too how the Lord wants the one who reads it, who reads the prophecy, to understand it. He wants you to understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So those who are in Judea should flee to the mountains in the vicinity of Jerusalem, because if they refuse to bow to this image, think about it, it's going to be quickly detected. They're going to become known. Many Jews are going to flee to the rock city of Petra and hide there. And many of you have probably seen the rock city of Petra in different movies. It's a whole city carved out of rock, and they flee there. Actually, Christians are loading that place with food and tracts as we speak, believe it or not. Verse 17, Jesus says, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Now, don't be worrying about this. You know, maybe you're thinking, hey, what's this housetop stuff? I don't go up on my roof. Well, first of all, the church will be gone. And second of all, remember, this section is speaking to the Jews. And even in Israel today, the Jews spend a lot of time up on top of their houses, their upstairs patios or whatever you want to call it. They relax on their rooftop decks. He says, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. This refers to the farmer, the guy's working, and he hears of this. He's out in the field, the one working outside. If a worker in the fields leaves his cloak at the end of a row, you know, in the morning when it's cool, he takes his coat off and he leaves it at the end of the row and everything. He's saying, you know what? When the word comes that the abomination of desolation has appeared, don't even go get your cloak. Book, buddy. Take off. Just go right now. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. So this shows me, listen, you know, you might think, oh, this is so mean. Well, I think this shows me that the Lord's loving care and concern, he's concerned for mothers and children. He's warning. Think of it. It'll be a time when it's going to be very difficult to have little children if you're right there in Judea and everything. But to get them out quickly, think of it. Have you ever tried to get all your kids rounded up and get going in like 15 minutes? They're not ready, are they? Can you imagine, like, now? Leave everything. We're out of here. It's going to be worse than getting them on a bus. Some believe that there will be an even greater population explosion at the beginning of the tribulation. And the fact that this earth is becoming way overpopulated, that's a sign in itself. That's a sign with people today, you know. It's definitely another evidence that we're approaching the end of the age. Jesus goes on, verse 20, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So believers should pray that the crisis doesn't come in the winter with its added travel hazards, and that it doesn't come on the Sabbath, when the distance you could travel from your house is really minimized. I mean, you could only travel a certain amount of distance on the Sabbath by law. They were very limited by law. Exodus 16:29 basically says, don't leave your place. I think you were allowed about 2,000 feet or something. You know, the Jews, some of them used to tie a rope around their waist, put a stake in the back corner of their lot, and then go as far as the rope would go, thinking they're still connected to their property. Even that's not going to get you away. A Sabbath day's journey wouldn't be enough to take them out of the danger area. And no rope in the world is that long. But again, these are people who are observing the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. So this is another proof that Jesus is speaking directly to the Jewish people. Now, you know, I don't go to the church on the Sabbath. Well, sometimes, but I always go on Sunday because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. He's talking about Saturday. I go on Sunday because the Lord rose from the dead on that day. But actually, you know what? For us, every day is a Sabbath day. For then, verse 21, shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. You know, this hasn't happened yet, too, is what's being said there. But this description then isolates this period from all of those inquisitions, from all of those pogroms that happened to the Jews, from all of the purges and all the massacres and all the genocides. That's not even speaking of any of those all throughout history, Israel's history. This prophecy couldn't have been fulfilled by any previous persecutions because it's clearly stated this will be ended by Jesus Christ coming back. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So this final 3.5 years after the Antichrist reveals himself, you know, his true nature in the temple, and the Jews flee to the wilderness, it's going to be a time of disaster and destruction and death like no other in history ever before. Here Jesus says that unless the days were shortened, nobody would survive them. So the entire world would be annihilated. It could be. It would be. But God will shorten these days for the elect's sake. And here is where controversy arises too. There are those that say that since the church is called the elect, then the church must be in the tribulation period. Well, we're not appointed to wrath. The church is told we're not appointed to wrath. During the tribulation, God pours his wrath out on the earth. Would he do that to his bride? Yesterday I did a wedding and I told them how Jesus treated his bride. He wouldn't pour out his wrath on his bride. We're not appointed to wrath. Revelation 3:10, it tells us that being faithful, keeping his name, keeping his word, being saved by him, we will be spared that period of time. Mark this down if you study prophecy. In passages like Isaiah 45:4, Isaiah 65:9, and Romans 11:28, God specifically calls Israel his elect. It's not just Christians who are called the elect. In fact, there's three groups in the Bible who are called by that name: Israel, the church, and those that are saved during the tribulation. And keep in mind in verses 15 through 36, with references to Judea, the Sabbath, and the temple, that Jesus is still speaking to Israel. He says, then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. You know those guys you think will never fall? Don't even think that. I'm seeing people fall that I can't believe are falling. I'm seeing people that I thought knew the word of God and knew God personally in such a deep and intimate way fall away and start saying some of the weirdest things in the world. It's kind of scary. Have you heard what these big names are saying today? You know what? Don't even go there. False spiritual leaders are coming, Jesus said. They were coming. They're going to tell you, we've found the Messiah. Have you heard this stuff? He's in England. I remember that about 20 years ago. Oh, he's in England. He's in Florida. That was a few years ago. He's at KFC. I don't know. You know what I mean? They've said everything. Jesus said, don't believe any of them. Because when I really do come, it's going to be like lightning. What does he say? It's going to be so obvious you can't miss it. If you're here, and if you're not here, you'll be coming with him, so you won't miss it either. But it's going to be like lightning. It's going to be obvious to everyone. Does it get any clearer than that? He didn't say, I'm coming again to New York City. I'm going to show up in Brooklyn in 1921, and I'm going to manifest myself to the Watchtower Society. He didn't say that. I'm going to come again in the 1800s to a little town called Palmyra. How far is Palmyra? It's that way? Whatever, 20 minutes away. I'm going to manifest myself there in Palmyra, reveal myself through magic spectacles to Joseph Smith because he's going to be up on that hill doing drugs that day. That's basically what happened. No, he's going to say, when I come, it's going to be like lightning. It's going to be fast. Don't you worry, you're not going to miss it. And he's speaking of the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming when we come with him. He says, behold, I have said to you before, wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. So verses 23 and 24 contain renewed warnings against false messiahs and false prophets. And in an atmosphere of crisis, reports will get out that the Messiah is over here, the Messiah is over there, he's in some secret location. But reports like that could be used to trap people who sincerely are looking for him, who sincerely desire to be with him and everything, and lovingly look for Jesus. They could be deceived. So the Lord warns all disciples not to believe any reports of a local coming back, a local secret coming back. Even those who perform miracles aren't necessarily from God. Keep this in mind. We have this tendency to see something spectacular, and it affects our mind like, whoa. It's almost like a spell can come over you. Be careful, because the man of sin himself, the Antichrist, will do signs and wonders through the power of Satan himself. He will be given satanic power to perform miracles. Listen, it's so important that Paul said this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. He says, and then shall that wicked, or meaning that wicked one, he will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. I love that. Before he gets into this, he's going to say, hey, the Lord's going to take him out with one word. It's all it takes. What defeats Satan every time? God's word. One word. One word. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. People are going to go, wow, he's from God. Think of it. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. I think he's talking to people here that have rejected God for so long, their hearts are hardened. Because you know what? Look at the next verse, or I'll read it. It says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. Whoa, that they should believe a lie. God's going to say, you really want to believe this? I'll help you. It's like Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh? He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. Finally, God said, look it, I'll help you. I'll harden your heart. He hardened his heart. So God might send them strong delusion. He will send strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Wow. They wouldn't listen. So God makes sure that they don't get it, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Jesus says to those who will be here, receive this, please. Great signs don't mean anything. A guy does great signs. Check him out. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Who is he? What do you say about God's word? He might be doing tremendous things, but what do they say? What does salvation mean to them? Jesus said, don't believe any of them. When I come, it'll be like lightning and everybody's going to see me. And he says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And he's standing there near the Mount of Olives, and that's where he's going to appear. Jesus' coming will be unmistakable. It's going to be sudden. It will be public. It will be universal. And it will be glorious. It's going to be like lightning. It will be instant, and it will be clearly visible to all. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So, no moral corruption will escape its fury and judgment. And after speaking of his coming in glory like lightning out of heaven, then to speak of these carrion-eating birds, it seems kind of strange. But this refers to Christ's coming in judgment because Revelation chapter 19 tells us about an invitation that went out to the birds to come together for a great banquet. In Revelation 19, 17 through 19, it says, John writes this. He has this vision. He says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The army is us. But they're gathered together to make war against the one who came back, Jesus Christ, God. You know what? And I have to say, really? Why? Like they expect to win or what? But the birds that feed on carrion seem to be agents of divine judgment. And when the Lord comes again, he will come in judgment. Now, when the nations of the world come together for war in the Valley of Megiddo, there will be carcasses that will abound and vultures will follow. And the world system, with all of its pride and all of its pomp and all of its prowess and everything, will become nothing more than a dead carcass. Man's ways, man's ideas, man's philosophies, all of it. No matter how much progress we might make politically or whatever, the system will always be corrupt because of depravity. Look at today, what's going on. Things are wrong in society, and the answer isn't capitalism, and it's not socialism, and it's not communism. Not at all. The answer is not democracy. It's not forced submission or anarchy. The only answer is the return of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. And yet some want to fight him when he comes back. And that really gets me because at this wedding yesterday, we saw old friends we haven't seen in 30 years who want to fight me because I represent Jesus. They want to fight what I want to tell them because I love them. You know, here Jesus comes back, and I believe that if these guys turned around and repented and got on their faces, he would forgive them. Here I see these people who look horrible because they're still doing all those things I did 35 years ago. They look horrible, but they won't let go of it, and they want to fight me if I tell them about Jesus. It's amazing. The only answer is the return of Jesus. Lastly, I close with this. The book of James. In James 5, verse 8, James writes, you know, 1900 years ago? James writes, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. How long ago did he write that? Wow. He's addressing true believers. James says, yup, there's going to be injustice. Yup, there's going to be persecution. Yeah, you're going to get ripped off. There's going to be unfairness, but keep this in mind. The Lord is coming. He sees what's going on, you guys. He's seeing it all, and he's going to settle the score. The wrongs of earth will be made right when the Lord returns, so his people should be patient. Be patient. Keep looking up. Keep praying. Share your faith, please. You know, we should be patient like any farmer. Our hearts should be established like a soldier and with certainty that he's coming back. Are you certain that he's coming back? All the way through Scripture, we're taught that we should live in the light of the coming of Christ at any moment. Are we living like that? that he could come back at any moment, at all. Think of it, in the twinkling of an eye. We need to live with that in mind. He could come back today. He could come back in a minute. He could come back tomorrow. What do we need to do? Where are we with the Lord? What do we need to go before him and repent of? What do we need to do? I mean, think about this. If he came back, if you knew he was coming back in 5 minutes, what would you do right now? Why aren't we like that all the time? You know, we think, he's not coming back today. I got stuff to do. You can't come today. I'm like, every minute, please come now. To the point where I'm thinking, I have to apologize to him. Lord, I'm just thinking escape. I don't want to do this. You know, I don't want to rake leaves, Lord. Please come back. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you that, you know what, having heard all of this, we have nothing to fear. We want to establish our hearts because your coming is soon. I know we're not appointed to wrath. You're preparing a beautiful place for us right now where we can be with you for eternity. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on eternity. It takes us out of this mess. Help us to have eternal eyes. Help us, Lord, in our hearts to realize that with you coming back at any moment, Lord, there's certain things we need to do. There's certain things that we need to get done. And mainly, Lord, it's to proclaim the gospel. It really is. Lord, if we haven't come to you yet and laid ourselves on your doorstep and asked for forgiveness and repentance and salvation, we need to do that right now. We need to do that today because there might not be a tomorrow. There might not be another chance. Lord, we don't want to be here during the tribulation. So speak to that heart that might still be holding out. And Father, with that anticipation of Jesus coming at any moment, again, Lord, give us a burden for the lost, please. And Father, we just thank you for this day that we've been able to come together, the people you've brought together. I pray blessings on them all, Lord. I pray you'd bless every household, every marriage, all our children. Lord, you'd bless the fellowship we're about to have and our day from this point on, our travel, and all of it, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful weather. We love you, and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.